Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful in a chaotic world to be able to gather with believers and worship God. Wonderful. Turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are moving through Hebrews. Charles had been, their family had been ill for a little while and been out for a few weeks. He said, man, we're already on Hebrews 12? I said, I think you're the only person that said anything like that. But it does feel, but it's been a wonderful journey, and we're approaching the end. Probably only like 30 more weeks in the Hebrews, and we will be wrapping it up. No, but there's still a lot of content left. We'll be wrapping it up sometime in the nearish future. But last week, if you missed out, we're on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. There in Hebrews 12, the author has gone from to comparing two mountains. All right, if you just want to kind of peruse through there a little bit. Two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, two different mountains. One is in more connection to that old covenant. One is in connection to the new covenant that he's comparing and contrasting through the book of Hebrews. The Mount Sinai, we covered that, and we'll cover it again a little bit today. People could not get near that mountain. If they got near the mountain, as God's presence was there, it was fire, it was trembling, it was smoke, the trumpets were blaring, it was darkness, it was gloom, there was judgment there also, because the people were sinners, and they deserved to die. So if they came to the mountain, they were to die. But yet, the author of Hebrews says, we have not come to that mountain, we have come to Mount Zion, where there is festal gathering. And we looked at that, where even the angels are, it's festal. This is the great jubilee, you might say, the great celebration that we have entered into. Even though we're not fully there yet, we are in that kingdom. We are in that city of God. We are in Zion. Our citizenship is there. And this is where we've come to. So we compared and contrasted those two mountains. One was full of judgment, the other one not. Why is Mount Zion not? It's because all believers have had their sins forgiven. There at Mount Sinai, you had the vast majority of non-believers. At Mount Zion, that we've come to via Jesus Christ for salvation, our sins are gone. So we have no fear of judgment of God. Jesus Christ is there. As the author said, his blood is there that has atoned for us, paid the price for our sins, propitiated our position before God, so that now we are righteous and we can be in his presence. So this is what we look forward to, even though now we get a glimpse of that relationship, right? All right, let's move on to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29, and we'll kind of continue that same thought. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed worship you with reverence and awe today. We acknowledge that you are the God, the only God, who has spoken and has created all things, and you have created us. And even though we have sinned against you and we deserve the wrath, we deserve the judgment that is partially reflected there on Mount Sinai, but yet that eternal judgment that we deserve, we will not get because of Jesus Christ, his payment upon the cross, his blood that guarantees our entrance into heaven. And he has lived, he has died, he has been risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and has gone there as an anchor to for our souls, that we know we will go into the Holy of Holies with him, because our sins have been forgiven, and we will be with you one day, and that we are members, not only of this earth right now, but we are ultimately citizens of that heavenly city, Mount Zion, the city of God, the place that Jesus went to prepare for those who believe in him. And we celebrate that, and we focus on that, acknowledging that we are here, but yet we have dual citizenship, and the one to come is much greater. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in this section, the comparison basically continues and the contrast continues. If you look back there at verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." So we're just going to start there, okay? The command turns very personal. He is addressing them. Last week, it was, "See to it that none of you." And we are week before that, and we covered this corporate mutual watchfulness, that the body of Christ is not supposed to be only watched over or overseen by elders, but everyone in the church, there is to be mutual watchfulness, watching out for one another, that sin does not creep in and then taint everyone else as well. Here, though, in verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And so here is the question, and we pose it today: are you refusing him who is speaking? And who is the him? The him is going to be Jesus Christ. And if you are refusing him who is speaking, the verse 25 lets you know what is to come. There is no escape. There is no escape. There will be judgment. There will be wrath. You have been sufficiently warned from heaven itself. So what should you expect if you neglect this salvation, if you do not listen? Judgment and punishment. There's simply no escape. In today's time, many people say, "That sounds judgmental." And what do you say to that? Yes, it is. That's the whole point of this passage. It is very judgmental, and it's supposed to be judgmental. There's no soft peddling this. You reject Jesus Christ. There is one God. There is one salvation. There is one Savior. You reject that, and you don't listen to the one that you're going to give account to for your life, then what salvation should you expect? We are creatures. We don't get to create our own way to God. God is holy. He sets the perimeters. He determines the way to himself. And when Jesus says, "I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me," that's very judgmental. But it's truth. And truth in and of itself is judgmental. Truth disqualifies all the other so-called truths, right? So here we see this. It's very clear. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Or what? There is no escape at all. So let's go back and look at that same verse, same little sentence there. But who is the him who is speaking? Of course, we know this is Jesus. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. What you'll find today is there is some of you studiers, students kind of like this kind of a thing. This is called an inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-I-S-U-S-I-O. Inclusio is kind of a bookmarks, you might say. It's much easier to think of it like that, where a truth is mentioned or spoken of early, and the same truth comes back later, and it kind of acts like bookmarks. So we find this true with this portion of the book of Hebrews. He introduces him who is speaking in chapter 1 at the very beginning, and then he builds upon him who has been speaking. And then here in chapter 12, he puts the other bookmark up and brings it back up, him who is speaking and how important his message is. So we see this argument kind of introduced, developed, then brought back up here toward the end of the book of Hebrews. So chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, you'll find something very similar to what we're looking at today. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." All right, so think about what we just read over there in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Why? Because this is the most important voice you can possibly hear. God has spoken. The very one who has created all things, the very one who is the same exact imprint in his nature as God the Father, Jesus Christ, more than a man, he is also fully God, higher than the angels, higher than all of the patriarchs, higher than Moses. There is no one higher that can speak, right? So when you reject him who is speaking, the most important one there is, the most authoritative voice there is, what should you expect? That's what he's going to go into in a minute, is that there is simply no escape at all. So we see that there is no escape if you reject the one who is speaking. A couple of passages we'll look at. Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll flip around a little bit. But Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, we see this no escape. There is simply no escape. All things have been recorded by God. God is omniscient. He knows every sin that every single person has ever made in their mind, and with outside, inside, thought, word, deed, whatever it is. Everything has been recorded by God. And people will either die in their sins and face the wrath of God, or they will die without their sins because the Lamb of God has paid for their sins. By faith, they've trusted in him. But Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, we see this. Keep in mind this no escape, all right? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As the Bible says, there is appointed a time for a man to die, and after that, the judgment. And we see here in the book of Revelation, there is no escape. And that those who have died without Christ, without their sins forgiven, the Lamb's book of life, we recall, is the Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. But there are those who die in their sins. Their sins remain. And they will be judged for their sins. Everything has been accounted for. Every sin must be punished. If God let one single little sin, little in our minds, go, then God would not be just. God is perfectly just. You go back to the Garden of Eden. How many times did they sin before they were kicked out of God's blessed presence, right? And so it is even more so here. Now there is no escape. I mean, if you can try to picture this type of thing, earth and sky have fled away. It's exaggerated language, but still we get the picture. There is zero escape. It's you and God. God has recorded everything that you have ever done, and you will be judged for everything that you have done, unless your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which one of these do you want? Do you want your record before God, or do you want Christ's record before God? I'm taking Christ, all right? So that's the point. There is no escape. If you deny the one who is the final judge, which Jesus Christ is, he is not only the one who has come to live, who died, who rose, who ascended into heaven, he will be the final judge as well. And if you reject his voice, reject his message, this is what to expect. There is no escape. Hebrews chapter 4, 13 says basically the same thing. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. People who say there is no God will still give account to that God. Their false belief or suppression of the truth does not negate the fact that God exists, or that they will be held accountable to God. People that create other gods in their mind and make up their own religions will still be held accountable to the one true God. There is only one God. No creature is hidden from his sight. He sees all that we do. He sees all that you do, and you will give an account. So we see this no escape from him, all right? Also, we see the importance of this message that he speaks. So there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him. That's kind of what we covered there. And then who is speaking? So what is he speaking? So hold your place there in 12, but look with me over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And again, you'll find this kind of a bookmarking, all right, or bookends. I think I said bookmarks earlier. I meant to say bookends. How bookends have books in between them, right? But this is another kind of inclusio where he opens up the book with who this is, the one speaking with all this authority. Here toward the end of Hebrews, he's bringing it back up. But also early in Hebrews, he brings up the hymn and the message that he is bringing. And he brings both of this up to kind of wrap up this argument here in Hebrews 12. So again, look how similar this is. Hebrews 2, verse 2 through 4. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So here we have the message and how important this message is. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he's constantly comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and Sinai and Zion and Moses and versus the new lawgiver, Jesus Christ. And here he does the same thing, right? There are two declarations that he speaks of in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And he's going to do the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. And the one he is speaking of, God warned them when he made the covenant with Israel. Listen, obey and expect blessings from me. And there's just huge lists of all the blessings that will come. Disobey and expect my wrath. Expect judgment. Expect curses to come. So did Israel listen to that voice, listen to that message, and obey that message? And the point is, they did not. And that's what Hebrews is talking about in 2 through 4 and 12 today in verse 25 through 29. They did not. They received just retribution for their sins. So the point of this is, if God announced that to them, and he held absolutely true to it, and wrath came upon them because they rejected that message, how much greater wrath do we deserve as we have heard from the Son of God himself? And how much greater is the salvation that comes from the Son of God himself? So what was happening there on Mount Sinai is just catapulted. It's launched even greater, bigger. It's blown up to the voice of him who is speaking now from the heavens, who ascended, who has conquered death, hell, and the grave, who speaks salvation, right? But also, at the same time, judgment. If you reject him, if you reject his message, expect greater wrath to come. Look with me. Hold your place there in Hebrews 12, but look with me over at Numbers chapter 14. So many places we could go for this, but just looking at a few places here where the Israelites, and we've looked at this one quite a few times going through Hebrews, but just to kind of remind everyone that when God speaks, he means it. Because how many people actually made it into the promised land of those who came out of Israel, who came out of Egypt? And we see that they're actually extremely few. Numbers 14, verse 26 through 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me, saying to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And in this instance, we recall, we've looked at this quite a bit, they're on their way to the promised land, right? The spies go in to spy out the land. Only Joshua and Caleb come back and say, we can do this. Let's go. We will eat them like bread, if you remember that. And how much bread, how much fight does bread have in it? The last time you ate a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? Not much fight. I mean, bread is soft. It's easy. You can destroy bread no matter who you are. You'd win that battle, right? So that's the point. But yet the other spies come in and say, oh, no, there's giants there, and they have fortified cities, and it's big, and we can't do it. And God had already told them that they could. He said, go, you'll take this. It'll all be yours. And they said, no, we can't do it. So what does God do? He says, you're going to fall dead. You will not cross in until the last one of you falls dead. And so over the next 40 years, God makes sure that every last one of those people fell dead. And then we recalled also, how would you like to be the last one remaining, where everyone's just looking at you, right? Like, okay, we're ready to go to the promised land, and you're the only one thing holding us back. the last one. But God was serious, right? Just retribution. God spoke. This the original Mosaic covenant was mediated by angels. The Bible lets us know, but the truth came forth, and they rejected that voice. They rejected that message, and what did they get? No escape. They got judgment. They got wrath. So how much greater, right? Again, everything is greater in the book of Hebrews, this comparison. If they received wrath for not listening to God then, how much more wrath do we deserve for rejecting such a great salvation that has now come? Turn to verse 26 there in Hebrews chapter 12. So we're constantly kind of looking back at this greater message, greater salvation, and greater judgment comes as well. Verse 26, let me read it with verse 25. With 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. All right, now what shaking is being referred to here? We recall the great shaking that went on Mount Sinai. If you want to look at that with me, we looked at three different places last week. We're just going to look at one this week, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 18. So his voice shook the earth. And this is, God was going to ascend, descend on Mount Sinai. He told him, don't come near the mountain. And all these rules were given there. But it's also where he would establish the covenant with Israel, with Moses. But in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So this is what the author of Hebrews is speaking about, right? If we look back at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, he says, at that time, which time is he talking about? This time. All right, so at that time, when God shook the earth with his voice. He established the old covenant, established the Mosaic covenant with Israel. But now, he has promised, in verse 26, chapter 12, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So we have a greater shaking that is going to take place. Now, this is an interesting passage because interpreters really split up on at this point. And so I'm going to go with it one direction here, and I think there's room for both of the interpretations in this, but some people will take this passage and send it completely into the future. And they'll say, well, this is the end times of all things, okay? And sometimes the Bible does speak of such a thing. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And there's a lot there in 2 Peter chapter 3, but for time's sake, I'm only going to cover verse 10 through 13, which in this passage, it seems like, yes, this greater shaking, this is going to be futuristic. And a lot of times people put it way off into the future as the true end. Jesus is coming back, new heavens, new earth, everything is shake, rattle, and rolled, and there is a new heaven, there is a new earth, there is no more sin, death, crying, sadness, mourning is gone, all right? Only those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life are in heaven, in his presence. The final division has taken place. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13 seems to be speaking of something like that. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so this is obviously, there once was a shaking, and now there's going to be a shaking of both heaven and earth, the author of Hebrews says. Sometimes interpreters attach it to passages like this, saying, oh, hey, this is futuristic, this is the final day that the author of Hebrews is speaking about. It doesn't seem so, I don't think, and I'm cautious with this, because it can speak to that also, but also I see that there's something consistently that he is comparing in the book of Hebrews. And I think especially if you've been on this journey with us, as you go through Hebrews, what is he constantly comparing? The same thing he's comparing right now. It's the old covenant, it's the new covenant, it's Mount Sinai, it's Mount Zion, it's the old priest compared to the new high priest, the old sacrifices compared to the ultimate sacrifice that has now come. So what is this final voice, what is this final shakeup, all right? Look with me, he pulls from, you can try to find this book, feel free to use their table of contents. I know you don't have lots of daily family devotions here, but Haggai chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. First one there wins something. See David Kersey for what you get. I got chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. Fortunately, I put it in my notes, so I don't have to try to find it up here in front of you. All right. But this is the passage where the author of Hebrews is pulling from. He literally quotes it. So we get a good hint of what the author is talking about when we go back and look at the book of Haggai. It is speaking of the Messiah. It's very messianic, talking about the Christ that is to come and what he is going to accomplish when he does come. And so I'm going to start in verse 4, and there in verse 6 is where the author of Hebrews quotes from. He says, yet once more, in a little while will I shake the heavens and earth. But I'm going to start at verse 4 to give a little more context. Verse 4, Haggai 2, you guys are good? I hear pages stopped. You guys are there, or some of you just gave up. That's fine. Look on your neighbor's Bible. All right. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. All right, so here we see that first covenant that has been made. When was it made? It was made when they came out of Egypt. We've gone over that thoroughly on Mount Sinai, right? But now he says, fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So it does seem like here, even in this passage, he's drawing from Haggai. He is speaking about the old covenant that has come when they came out of Israel and everything shook, but there is a new shaking that is going to come that is heaven and earth. It's not literally heaven and earth, but it's speaking of it's getting bigger. It's getting better. The voice is getting bigger. It's multiplying out to all of the nations. All of the nations will have treasure coming into the kingdom of God, right? And we do see that, right? You open up to the book of Acts, you see the gospel coming to the Jews. Then what do you see? You see the gospel going to the half-Jews, half-Gentiles. Then you see the gospel going out to all of the Gentiles. There on the day of Pentecost, you see the gospel being proclaimed, not just in Hebrew language, but all these other languages, where they can go forth and speak forth the gospel, and that the voice is multiplied through heaven and earth, and there's a greater shaking that comes as the gospel comes, as the gospel comes through the Messiah, the accomplished work of the Messiah. So that seems to be what is going on here. Now, some say that this is a talking about only the very end, as mentioned in Peter. But in context, when we look at the book of Hebrews, it seems to be that he's contrasting this old covenant and this new covenant that was to come when the Messiah came. And that's what Haggai does way back there, and that's what the author of Hebrews does there in chapter 12 as well. We see this contrast. He spoke there, he shook there, but yet now there's a greater speaking, there's a greater message that has come. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24. as we get there, just try to keep in mind where we've gone, what we've looked at in the book of Hebrews. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and everything associated with it was rendered with fault or incomplete, obsolete even, the author of Hebrews says. Because why? Well, there's no need, again, for a high priest. There's no need for you to bring a sheep into church today to have your sins atoned for, right? No, because the Lamb of God has come. We don't have a priest that goes between you and God. There is no need for you to come to me to get you to God. That doesn't work, right? I am not Aaron. I'm not a Levitical priest. You go to God directly. So you don't need a priest. You have the high priest, Jesus Christ. You don't need a sacrifice. You have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't have a temple. This building is nothing but a big storage warehouse, right? There is not a fancy temple. There's not gold in here. Why? Because we don't need such a thing. There is no Holy of Holies. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because we're not under that old covenant any longer. Once Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. At that exact moment, everything that that temple stood for was obsolete. It was gone. And if you rejected the voice from heaven, you rejected the Messiah, you rejected the Christ who had come, who was fully God, fully man, and you kept going back to the temple, you were apostate. You were not in right with God. That means you had rejected the voice of him from heaven. You'd rejected the gospel, and now you would die in your sin. It's the Lamb's book of life your name must be written in. And if you've rejected the Lamb, then you're not going to heaven. So the old covenant was gone. You had to receive and believe the new revelation that Christ had come. He is all sufficient. It's by faith in him that we get to heaven, right? So long story short, this shaking that has come, it's big. It's massive. It's bigger than what happened on Mount Sinai. This is worldwide. But now we see a lot of this in Scripture. I'm just trying to connect some dots here. But look at Matthew 24, verses, probably just going to read through 8 today. You could keep reading. But I want you to see how historically these things happened in the Bible and in history here. But Matthew 24, I'm just going to read through verse 8. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." All right, so pause right there. Jesus has come to the temple area. The disciples have come to the temple area. It was known to be one of the wonders of the world. Massive stones that weighed between 1,000 to 2,500 pounds. Huge monolithic structure. Absolutely beautiful, right? Massive. And they came to it and they were beholding it, how beautiful it was. And if you look in verse 2, he says, "You see all these," speaking of these buildings, the structure, "there will not be one stone left upon another stone," he says in verse 2, "all will be thrown down." And so then the disciples ask, "When will this happen?" So here's the temple, it's in front of them, they're staring at it. He says, "Every one of these will be thrown down. When's it going to happen?" They won't know, right? So he tells them, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age.' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" Now, I'm just going to pause there. We could keep going, but this is where we introduce, if you're unfamiliar with it, this partial preterism. In other words, what he is saying here, this judgment that is to come, does come partially right then, really soon. There is going to be a future judgment. There is going to be this final ending, as we looked at in 2 Peter. But his disciples ask, "When is every stone going to come off of that building?" And Jesus says, "Here's when that is exactly going to happen." And he describes all these symptoms to be looking for, right? There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. Now, the same thing happens often. People throw this only into the future. And that's not where we want to go either, because they ask him a literal question. See those stones? See that temple? He says, yeah, they're all going to come down. When is that going to happen? And he tells them exactly when that is going to happen. And now we, in the modern age of Christianity, often don't know history that well. Church history goes back to Billy Graham, right? And that's about it for a lot of people. I don't know anything before that. But it goes way back. And if we look at Jewish history and Christian history, we find out that what he said was definitely true. There from like 65 AD to 70 AD, there was nothing but war and rumors of war. Jerusalem gets surrounded by the Roman army eventually, Titus and then Vespasian. And they surround it in such a way that there is no escape. Josephus, the historian, says the only ones who escaped were the ones who heard an oracle, received an oracle from God, meaning Jesus had already warned them to flee when they see these things happen. So the Christians flee, and their Jerusalem is just packed full of Jews who had rejected the Christ. And there we see judgment come. Jerusalem is completely surrounded. If anyone tries to escape, they are crucified, so much so they run out of trees, and they're stuck there for everyone to see. As you try to escape Jerusalem, this is what you expect. There is no food left. They turn into cannibalistic there in Jerusalem itself. Eventually, finally, they bombard the entire city, destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. The soldiers come in because they think there is gold and silver hidden in the temple, and they literally pry and pull and get every brick off every brick until there is not one stone upon another stone. So the point is, when Jesus says, when they ask, when will these stones fall down, and he tells them, it really does happen, just like he said it was going to happen. Now, is there going to be a greater judgment one day? Absolutely. All right, but we do see that he's talking about this great shaking. And my point in bringing this up is that the author of Hebrews, I think, is touching on this, that yes, the old covenant has gone. The new voice has come. The greatest message has come. There is a greater judgment. There is a greater salvation that we must listen to. We must listen to him, right? And the old covenant is over with. And so as soon as Jesus died, the curtain was ripped. In the economy of God, that system was done. You could go back there the next day as they were sewing up the curtain and try to present your lamb, present your animal to get atonement for sin. But it was a complete useless waste of time. Why? Because this was God's lamb over here. In the economy of God, the covenants were, that was it. New covenant had come. Remember Jesus on the night of his betrayal. This is my new covenant in my blood that I am making on your behalf for the forgiveness of sins. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. The new covenant has come. But structurally, the Jews sewed the thing up and kept on doing what they'd always been doing there. So finally, even though in the economy of God it was over, we see his destruction come on that place. And for instance, now it's over. Like even now, how can a person practice the Jewish religion according to the law? You can't. Where is the temple? Where are the priests? Where are the sacrifices, right? It's something greater has happened. But a lot of people's theology makes them look always to Israel. Oh, look at this mountain over here, and look what the Muslims are doing here. And if the Jews do this, and Jews do this, and Palestinians do that, then they'll get a temple back there. And then no, something greater has come. The temple of God has come. And the Bible says, you as a believer are the temple of God. This is shaking heaven and earth. And now the kingdom of God spreads through all the earth, right? Through all the nations, the treasures are coming in. So long story short, I'm leaning towards that there is a comparison here. But I think it has to do with that in particular, that Old Covenant, New Covenant, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, etc. All right? Look at Hebrews 8, verse 5 through 7. Just really quickly to mention a couple of these times where we see this comparison. He's talking about the tabernacle, and we could also add temple there to some degree that replaced the tabernacle. But he says, they serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So again, we see this, the better, right? Moses received a copy of something that is unshakable. The heavenlies, right? There is unshakable. Moses, what Moses built, the directions he made, he received the blueprint. It was a copy of what Christ has ultimately gone into to bring forgiveness of sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it again, it seems like here, and even verse 8, author of Hebrews is writing, while the temple is still there, the Jewish temple, while the Jewish religion is still going strong, and while they are actually persecuting Christians. But he is saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So it's over, it's done. But he says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's speaking of, yes, that in the economy of God, the old covenant is done, but also it seems to be alluding here to this ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple that is to come, that was to come, and that did come. So, is this what the author of Hebrews is thinking? It seems so when we look at Haggai, when we look at the other scriptures as well, and especially if you keep it in context, Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, again he's pulling from Haggai, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Look at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And again, the temptation that is the Christians, who are most likely genetic Jews, but they had accepted the Messiah, we're facing is to go back to that system. And the author of Hebrews is writing saying, no, greater than Moses, Jesus, the Son of God, has spoken, who has ascended to heaven. He speaks from heaven now. He has ascended there. The greatest message that has ever come has come. The old covenant, the tabernacle, the temple, it's done. There's no more priests. There's no more sacrifices. It is completely over. And then verse 28, he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So focus on this just a moment. What is this kingdom that we have received that cannot be shaken? Look at Mark 1, chapter 14, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So according to this passage, how do people get into the kingdom of God? It's through repentance and belief in the gospel. And here you have the one who is speaking from heaven, right? And he is speaking this greater message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. How is a person to get into that kingdom of God? It is through repentance and belief in the gospel, that greater message of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Pretty easy. Luke chapter 17. Look at verse 20 through 21. And this is all referring back to chapter 12, verse 28 in Hebrews. I'm going to read that. Hold your place there in Luke. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All right? In verse 20 of Luke 17, he says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, this is really fascinating, right? So the kingdom that the author is speaking about He's speaking about, yes, the city of God, yes, Mount Zion, but at the same time, we're already in this kingdom. The kingdom has come. How do you get into the kingdom? Well, it's through Jesus. Again, I am the way. There is no other way. How do you get repentance and belief? Two sides of one coin. You can't just believe in the gospel and stay in your sin, and you can't stay in your sin and believe the gospel, vice versa. It's repentance and belief. And he tells the Pharisees wanted, right, that kingdom. Tangible, right there. They wanted the Messiah to come in, kick the Romans out, and establish this wonderful, big, huge kingdom where they were again in control, back to kind of the Solomon days, right, where things were great, when things were glorious. And he says, no, you will not be able to touch this kingdom. You can't see this kingdom. You're looking for a place when Jesus says you should have been looking for the person. The king has come, and you do not recognize him, right? So that this is the point. How are you in this kingdom? The kingdom that has come cannot be shaken because it's not brick and mortar. It's not 2,000-pound stones upon 2,000-pound stones, which looks impressive, which looks ominous. No one can ever take this down. Oh, everything man builds can be taken down and will be taken down. What is unshakable? Salvation through Jesus Christ. The king has rescued you. The king has saved you. You have confessed. You have believed in him. And it is unshakable. And you, no matter what is happening in this world, whether it's wars and rumors of wars or destruction or economy or what politics, whatever it is, you are part of a kingdom now and always will be that can never be shaken. Take that in for a moment. Like there's great comfort. The God who spoke created all things. This same God has spoken and provided salvation. Don't neglect. You've got to listen, right? Or there is no escape. How do you get in this kingdom? It's through Jesus Christ. It's through this message that he brings forth. And what is our response to be? Just look at the end of that. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at the end of verse 28. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, what is our response, right? Here's another therefore statement in verse 28. So he takes all this and then applies it and says, therefore. So what is your take home? What are you supposed to do? Worship. And it's not our five songs that we sing on Sundays and put a check in the box and done, right? He doesn't say anything about that. It's not, hey, when they get up and sing, when the guitar plays, when the drums, then you're supposed to worship with awe and with reverence. No, no, no. You are in Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. You're in the kingdom of God. It's not in this building, right? It's that. So you are to remain in this. You're to remain worshipful throughout the week. If you just wait to worship on Sundays, you've missed 99.99% of your opportunities to worship God. You don't come to this building just to worship. That's great. Corporate worship is wonderful. I love hearing everyone sing. But also, you worship God with reverence, with all of the time. Two different alls there, all right? But worship God with all of the time. So that's his point, is you've come to this. You're part of an unshakable kingdom. The world is always falling apart. The world is going to fall apart. You are going to fall apart, right? Where will you be in 50 years from now? 100 years from now? Some of you are optimistic. 150 years from now, okay? I'm going to get you there eventually. But if you are a believer and you've repented and confessed and believed in Jesus Christ, you're part of an unshakable kingdom. Even though your house is destroyed, even though your tent, your dwelling, your body is destroyed, there is no death. You have eternal life. You're in an unshakable kingdom. So what do we do with this? You praise God. You praise God. You worship God. Look at verse 29. He ends with this. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, that's a really interesting thing to think on. We don't really think, I want to worship God today. And then you would say, he's a consuming fire. Like, what is that meaning, right? Well, again, the author of Hebrews is constantly pulling from the Old Testament because he's writing to the Jews who knew the Old Testament, and he's referring back to Deuteronomy. If you want to look this up, this is the last one for the day. Promise, Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. If your thumbs are getting tired, I'll just say it for you. Don't feel bad. Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 23 through 24, this adds a lot of context to why he says, worship God with reverence, with awe, for he is a consuming fire. What does it mean that he's a consuming fire? Chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So what does this mean in context, right? I mean, you can look at that. And what does he mean when he says that God is a consuming fire? He says, don't make an idol, because God is a jealous God. And there he is a consuming fire. Literally, they saw this when God came upon the mountain. The fire was there. And they saw this, right? It's multiple times in the Bible, God uses fire to display himself. But literally, but also figuratively, he says, God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. Don't worship idols. And so here, as after he presents all this information, the author of Hebrews does, he says, worship him in awe, worship him in reverence, for your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What's he saying? He's saying, don't go back. If you refuse the one who is speaking from heaven, if you refuse the gospel, he's speaking to Jews heavily here in Hebrews, right? If you go back to the old covenant, you're going back, and God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God, and you will be judged. Did that judgment come? Yes, judgment definitely came upon Israel, came upon the temple. So the author is saying, don't go back. God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. The truth has been declared. You rest your salvation by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And that's it. The kingdom is much greater than one geographic location there in Israel. All right. So, in summary, salvation has come through the person and work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. His kingdom is forever, and if you have believed in him today, then you have eternal life. You have this inheritance. You are a part of the city of God. You're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, worship him with reverence and awe, who has accomplished all of this for you. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for there is no escape. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us to look at and to study today. And thank you, God, for such a wonderful gathering of people who have come today to worship you, to praise you, to feast on your word, and to minister to one another and to receive ministry from one another. Lord, we just reflect on the passage that you've given us to look at today, and we just with reverence and with awe worship you. That it is amazing to think what you have done on our behalf. This world is going to completely pass away, be rebuilt, reconstructed, new heavens, new earth, and we are part of that kingdom right now, even as we speak. And we can't thank you enough for that. We have done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to merit it. You have just by grace rescued us and saved us. And God, I pray, as the author of Hebrews did, that if there's anyone here who has neglected that great voice, who has neglected him who is speaking from heaven, may they right now realize, God, that there is no escape. They will face you in judgment one day. Everything they've ever done will be exposed, fully revealed. They will die in their sin, and they will be in that sin for all of eternity. God, may we not pretend to be on our way to heaven when we are not. May we not be like the Jews who pretended to be on their way to the promised land, although they lived in rebellion against you. And then finally they saw that they were judged and they fell dead in the desert. God, help us to see that a greater messenger has been sent, a greater message has been sent. There is a greater judgment, but there is also a greater salvation that has come. And God, if there's anyone who has not confessed, repented, and believed in Jesus Christ today for their salvation, we pray that you would draw them to yourself today. And God, strengthen us as believers to realize that we are part of this great kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we worship.